We'll be studying the book of Joel, the second book in our series of the minor prophets. You okay? Okay. All right. I'm not used to using this mic. I usually use the other mic, so it'll be different. Every book in the Bible points to Jesus. And the book of Joel is the same way. It's going to have things that will be quoted directly about Jesus. So this will be our class for this morning. But before we go to our class time, we'll let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Jason. Come in, come in. This morning we will be studying together from the book of Joel. Now, for those of you who are techno types, we're not going to have any slides today, because the slide machine is not working. But I'm an old school type of person, and I didn't make any slides to start with anyway. So what we're going to do then is use the Pew Bible in front of you, or whatever electronic form you have with you, and we'll be reading from the New King James Version at this throughout the time. The book of Joel is the second shortest of all the minor prophets. So it's only 3 chapters long with 73 verses. So we're going to try to do a lot of reading from the book as well as explanations of the book with those as we see. And I'm going to have to give credit, to be honest about this, to a number of commentaries that I read who helped me do a much better job of reading this book. It's not quite as obvious on the first read as it is on about the 5th or 6th reading with help and explanation. So we'll start there. By way of introduction, I'd like to point out, basically the book of Joel has 2 themes. One, God is announcing very real judgment upon human sin. It's a tough one to deal with. He's going to be very upfront about it. Says, you got a problem, here is a solution. His second theme is the merciful grace that he will provide for all who would obey him, listen to him, and come back to him as the time permits. The date of the book is uncertain. This book has no specific reference to which king there was in the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom or any time about anything. So the lesson itself is meant to be timeless. That is, it applies to any time the people would fall into the situation that they found themselves. So keeping that in mind, it could have been written as early as the 850 B.C. It may have been written as late as 350 B.C. Just depends on who you pick. Basically, from looking at the book, they do have a temple, so it's probably been rebuilt after the people came back from Babylon. They have no particular actual people trying to take over the country or make war upon them. So it generally tends to point in the direction of probably 500 to 350 BC, that period of time. The author's name, Joel, his name actually stands for Jehovah is God. We know that he wrote about Jerusalem and Judea, the southern kingdom. We don't know for sure what his classification was. Some people thought, well, maybe he's a temple priest, or possibly he's a temple prophet. No way to really verify it. But you can be sure that he was a southern country person, in that he was very familiar with temporal procedures and events that would sort of surround things that go on in the temple and in the country as a whole. His father's name was Pethuelah. Don't know anything else about that other than who he was. We do know from looking at the text that he was a very well-read person. He was very educated in the prophets who had gone before him, and so he was really conversant with the message as it has been presented by God previously, how it will apply in his own day, and then how it will be going forward that way. The historical setting is simply a plague of locusts. I don't know if any of you here have ever survived a plague of locusts or ever seen anything, maybe on a documentary film about what locusts can do. But let me tell you, they can strip a country bare of anything that grows anywhere, whether it's in the fields, and especially in this day and time. Back then, it could be in the storage areas, it could be in your houses, it could be anywhere, and those creatures are going to eat it. And they will make life terrible for the people as they try to eat, the animals as they try to have any kind of thing to go. So this is going to be God's warning and punishment upon them. So we'll watch for that. The context is the relationship or the covenant between God and his people. That context between those two parties is the entire background of the issue at hand. What we're seeing and what we're going to see is that the people wandered away from their first love, as it were, from Jesus and from God, from his temple worship, his care, and their behavior was just deplorable. I want to stress that God really, really does not like for people to follow gods or go after them and worship them in any way. In the Ten Commandments, for example, Commandments number 1 and number 2 are simply that you should have no other gods before me. Is part of the first commandment. And part of the second commandment is that you should not make any graven or carved images, and you should not bow down or serve them. So let's get this as the background and understand. Another outstanding point in, as a corollary, as a follow-up to this not following other gods, is do not intermarry with the people around you. All of those various parties that were in their land, he did not want them intermixing, intermarrying, because he would certainly predict the case that they're going to go following after the gods of the people around him. Doesn't like that. Let me give you the worst case example of what happened. Solomon, in 1 Kings 11, basically the entire chapter beginning at verse 3. Solomon in his old age turned away in his heart from God. When he was old, his wives turned his hearts after other God, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. In verse 6 of that chapter, it simply says, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord." This is, again, 1 Kings 11, verses 3 through 13. If this problem could come up even with Solomon, as wise as he was, and he could not, or he did succumb to the temptation, you know that the people are in an environment that is going to be difficult. They will have a chance, or they would have the temptation to fall away. And sure enough, they were tempted at this time. Another thing I'd like to point out is the difficulty of making decisions. Let's say, shall I follow God? Shall I follow this strange thing here that I've erected as an idol? Well, Paul even had said some of the things in Romans. He pointed out the difficulty of making a decision and following through with that decision. In Romans 7:9, Paul said, "The good I will do, but I do not do it. The evil I would not do, that I practice." So I'm trying to set the scene here of what the people are doing, where they are about, how they have a problem with before them, and then everything for them goes wrong. Now let's look at the book. Chapters 1, verse 1. And I'll remind you also that Joel is quoted in the New Testament at the time by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so it's really important that we see that what we're doing goes forward. Now, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. It's important that we realize this is the word of God. Joel wasn't just looking around him and seeing all these locusts destroying the land. Thinking, "Oh, I think we've got a problem here." No. God said to Joel, "This is the word that I'm going to tell you. Listen for this." Now, here is the story. "Hear as you this, you elders, and give here all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your father? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell their children and generations." This is so difficult. This story needs to be told and retold. Verse 4, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten." We don't know if this is an etymology class or whether or not it's four different kinds of locusts or four different kinds of eating and chewing animals, if you read the original King James, or whether it was four stages of the life of one animal. Could have been a locust, might have been something like more like a grasshopper, might have been a katydid. But these things chew and eat and destroy. If you've ever seen photography of a swarm of locusts, it is a thorough, solid, dark cloud, and it just rips apart anything that's out there very quickly. These animals have an incredible appetite, and their sense of destruction is great. We're going to read this a little bit more, but there's also, even in Exodus, the plague of locusts that was brought into Egypt, the same thing, for even more graphic understanding. Now that the destruction has happened, who gets disappointed? What three things have gone wrong? three different gifts that have actually been taken away from the people. Reading in verse 5, the new wine has been taken away, so the drunkards are weeping and wailing. That's one. And the land has been laid waste, it's been thrown away. Now, going down to verse 9, the grain offerings and the drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. This becomes extremely important. Therefore, the priests are mourning. What has happened? This is not just the fact that there's no offerings to do, but God has actually turned off the source of the offerings that people present as they go into the temple. It's just like God has said, the doors are closed, people. I'm not going to accept your worship anymore. It would be the equivalent of us saying today that all of the emblems for our communion have been removed. There are no grape growers surviving. There are no grape processors for grape juice. There are no wheat producers. And it's not just that we don't have it. It's the fact that God has shut the door and said, no worship here for your kind. It's a very serious problem that's before them. Again, in verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine is derailed, the oil fails. So if you go down to the end of verse 12, among all this, surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. The joy of worship, the joy of the harvest, the joy of the relationship with God, it's gone. Now, there's mourning in the land. The priests are now called to begin to solve this problem. Their sin is recognized. God has stripped them bare of that, what they own and what they have to eat and survive. And because of this problem, Joel says, here is the beginning of the solution. I want you to go to the priests, and I want you to do the following. Gird yourselves up, and this is verse 13. Gird yourself up and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister in offering, for my grain offering and my drink offering are withheld from the house. And he tells them, this is what you need to do. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. You see, there are so few people in all of Judea that all of them can come to Jerusalem, be there together at the temple, and, shall we say, repent, mourn, and plead for mercy. Go into the house of the Lord your God and cry out unto the Lord. Alas for the day, now his theme, the day of the Lord is at hand. This is one of the major themes we're going to see. We're going to see the day of the Lord being a day of decision, a day not only of judgment, but hopefully a day of salvation if you do what God wants you to do. The day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, and joy and gladness from the house? Look at this. In verse 17, think of this. The creatures out there have stripped not only the crop that's growing, which is this year's oncoming food supply. They're also going to eat the storehouses from last year's food supply that you have stored up to be eating on now while you're awaiting the new crop. And also, the seeds have been taken away. The seeds are not going to germinate for the next crop. So that's 3 years to start with that these people are going to have to endure the loss that is before them. The storehouses are in shambles, the barns are broken, the grain is withered, even the animals groan. The flocks want to have are suffering punishment. Now, the call for lamentation goes about. Then he calls them. He says, this is what we're going to do, and now how are you going to do it? Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. For the day of the Lord is coming again. Just a moment. From chapter 2, for much of the beginning of it, we're going to be seeing the destruction again of the locusts. If you look in 2:25, rather. There's so much that goes on here of what they're going to happen. It says, for example, it compares them just like to fire. Before the locusts come, there's difficult problems. After the locusts have finished their eating, it's destruction. Verse 3, fire before them devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, that is, before the animals have come, and after them a desolate wilderness. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds, like the noise of chariots. Now, over mountaintops they leap. These bugs could go anywhere. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in their battle array. They simply, people are just even losing the color from their faces in verse 6. They're like mighty men. No one can push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. These bugs are going straight. They're going before them. Everything else is happening. The earth quakes before them, verse 10. And now there is a call to repentance. Verse 12 of chapter 2 is the beginning of God's mercy being shown to the people for their difficulties. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And he says, rend your heart and not your garments. The tradition in the Jewish practice was the garments of mourning, kind of like what we think of as a burlap bag. It's a really basic form of cloth. And when they would come up to mourning, they would tear the thing about them. And God says, don't tear the cloth on yourself. Change your heart. Tear the heart away from the old thing and change your heart to a point of repentance, to coming back to me. it says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. It's so important. They are being assured that God's judgment will be withheld. His punishment will be withheld in such a way that they can live to tell it and survive. The grain offering, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering. Then again, He repeats this process in chapter 15, verse 15. It says, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify, that is, set apart the congregation for the worship of the Lord. Gather the children and nursing babes, even the bride and the bridegroom, to come together. Normally, for example, a groom is exempted from all kinds of service, even military service. But no, he says, bring those people to our gathering as we show repentance. Let the priest minister to the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, here is their prayer. Now, notice this. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Verse 12 and following is the change. It's the beginning of the good response, the beginning of the good end, if they would but follow it. Verse 17, let the priest who minister to the Lord spare between the porch and the altar, let them say, spare your people, O Lord. I've read that before, I'm sorry. Now, once they've done this, once they've come back to Him, there is a promise of good things. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for His people and take pity on them. The Lord will answer and say to His people, I will again send you grain and wine and oil, and that you will be satisfied them. I will no longer make you a reproach among nations, and I will remove you far from the northern army. This northern army, basically, by the simplest interpretation, is the army of the creatures and animals and bugs that have plagued them. It's not necessarily a physical army that's coming to get them, but is a relief from the plague that is upon them. You'll see this a little bit later on where it ties the two together. Let's see, I've got it written here. Now, verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down again for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors will be full of wheat, and the vats will overflow. Remember those 3 years that we talked about that were gone in terms of the food supply of the people and the suffering in which way they will have? In verse 25, he says, and I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. A promise to make things good and whole again. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, and the great army which I sent among you. There's the explanation that the interpretation is locusts rather than military army people and chariots and such. Yes, Robert. Yes. Yes, he did. There were a number of, among the commentators you'll find, some of them think, well, this is various, you know, fill in the blank nations, the Assyrians, the others. They've already gone through this whole thing of being carried away and brought back. So, and since we don't have a time frame, we really can't tie it to one event and say, oh, well, those people did or didn't come in. But you're correct in that there's something going to happen to them, something has happened to them, and they're being relieved of their suffering. That's certainly a good way to say it. Anyone else? Yes, sir. That's true. Oh, definitely not. Definitely not. And because even when you read the commentaries, one goes this way, one goes that way. You know, you have to look as close as you can to the text. You have to stay faithful to that. And also, very often, the simplest explanation is the best explanation. Because he clearly says here, oh, I'm going to relieve you of that army, all these bugs that I sent you. True. Yes. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Hmm. Exactly. It does. Well, the one of the commentators I read said that we can't really be sure of whether this is a set of multiple animals or if it's one type of animal going molting through its various stages of life, for example. Exactly, and that's what they were holding out as a realistic possibility. The overall point was these locusts are coming, and it's horrible. Has anybody ever seen a plague of locusts or any other thing? Yeah, okay. I've seen photography of like grasshoppers and what they were doing, and it's I think in Texas, and they stripped the place bare. Right. Exactly. So what? They do it. They would do it. Basically, when you start talking about these locusts, you may have locusts, you may have katydids, you may have grasshoppers, any of those creatures in that general variety. Back in Leviticus, it does say that locusts are okay to eat. You remember that? Well, let me tell you one experience I had in life. We were in Nigeria one time, in Jos, Nigeria. And we were there at church on a Sunday night, and the lights were on, the building was on, the lights were on. And all of a sudden, these creatures started flying in, and they kept coming. And there were a lot of them. It just wasn't a few, a couple of moths here and there. It was hundreds of these things. And they kept coming. And they had fairly large, clear-looking wings. And people were like, oh, what are you going to do? Turn off this light? Or leave that light? Guess what? It was like candy for the kids. They started chasing these things. And especially after we had the last amen, they were out on the porch having a grand time. It's like somebody just opened the supply of Kit Kats and M&Ms and Hershey bars and all that. They were going after them like crazy. And these bugs were in a large group for at least about an hour. It did quit, but it wasn't a small thing. And so I'm telling you, the experience of these things, you're rather helpless when it actually comes to you, like, what are we going to do? And then when the kids just started running after them, somebody said, oh, it's like candy for them. Oh, yeah. I don't know all of the specifics, but the way this indicates and the way my readings indicate, they would strip a crop that is not only the wheat, but they'd eat the stalks, they would eat anything that's basically is grown. They would eat even the bark on some soft barked trees. I just don't know. I don't think kids play with, for example, grasshoppers. These things were a little more like a locust, you know, a bigger animal, larger wings. You never know. But this is certainly a real event. These people had to deal with it. Any others? Comments? Good. Let us go on then. We're going to change a bit. The thing that I want to really check to emphasize for you is this. There are two key passages here, and one of them is verse 27, chapter 2, verse 27. At the end of all of this difficulty, at the end of his mercy, and when he restores the people to their right relationship, he says the following, "And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God. And there is no other, and my people will never be again put to shame." Now, that is the ending of what I call the first part of the book. It's the part that deals with the plague of locusts, the problems before them, the solution to how they should respond when the priests call them back to a time of I guess I'd call it repentance, prayers for delivery. And he then in turn responds with a promise of blessings. Beginning in 28, chapter 2, verse 28, we're going to shift much more to the future, the day of the Lord, and also what will be the judgment of nations. It's not going to be as extensive as before, 26 verses left. But anyhow, this passage, verse 28 through 32, this is the most important one to read. God's Spirit is poured out upon his people, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also in my men servants, my maid servants, will I pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Then the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. This passage was quoted directly by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:16. This is looking forward to the time when God would provide many more blessings for His people than He had done in the past. In the olden times, you only had God speaking to maybe the kings, definitely the prophets, only select individuals. But apparently, the Spirit is going to move many more people to do other things in His name. I really can't go into, nor do I understand all of the meaning of this, but consider it this way. Joel was a prophet at this time. Years later, at the day of Pentecost, at that very day, God's apostle, Peter, confirms that Joel's prophecy was exactly correct. So we have the fulfillment of a prophecy even within the text, of the old to the new. Also, in verse 32, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is also quoted by Paul. Let me see exactly where it was he did so. Romans 10. Yeah. And again, what you're seeing there is quotations from one source being verified as true and accurate at a later time. So we could see all these things going through. I see the clock on the wall is telling me that we're getting close to time. So what I'm going to do is simply say this. God, in chapter 3, is going to judge all nations. Now, I can't say that this is going to be the day of the final day of judgment. I can't say that this happened in any time in the past. It's definitely figurative language. He's going to condemn the lands of the people around him. He's going to say, you have committed acts of slavery. You've committed acts of human trafficking. You've committed acts of just unspeakable things that go on. And I remember this. And I am going to bring upon you again the day of judgment. He speaks of the plain of Jehoshaphat there, which is the term means the location of God's judgments or decisions. What he's saying to them is this. God will remember. He will come to you and judge. We don't know exactly what happened there, but we do know that those nations and those groups of people are no longer with us. So something certainly happened. But what I want to remind you of and point out is this. In chapter 3, verse 17, I think that's the first bell. Is that what I'm hearing? Yes. Second bell. Oh, I'm sorry. All right. Chapter 3, verse 17, again, another thing. It says, for again, you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens pass before me again. And again, reading from 18 to 21, the blessings again. He says that he will acquit them of their guilt, of the nations if they would but follow Him. I hope I've been able to give you a sufficient introduction to the book. It's quite involved and quite really delightful to be able to read it, and I appreciate the opportunity of being before you at this time. Thank you so much.